1 John chapter 5, picking up in our study at verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, picking up at verse 6 in our study. This is where we ended last Lord's Day morning in this particular context. So we'll just begin at verse 6 in the New King James Version. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree or harmonize as one. Made some comments about verse 6 and following and last Lord's Day morning, but we pick up at verse 6 in our comments for the sake of all. This is he who came by water and blood. I take the water and blood there to be the water of baptism and the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for the remission or to bring about the remission of man's sins. The water, of course, the water of baptism. How is it a witness? He says he came by water and the blood. And we see that the water and blood are deemed as witnesses. That is, they bear testimony to something. They bear testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, connected in the context, the end of verse 5. So this is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Of course, from the day of his baptism, not for the remission of sins, but to fulfill all righteousness, he submitted to baptism. On that occasion, of course, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." So he was identified as the Son of God in his own baptism. And also, it is a witness for us every time someone is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Every time someone is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they testify to the fact, they bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Just like in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And based upon that confession, he was baptized. So every time one is baptized, their baptism testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And then, of course, his blood testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God and his resurrection from the dead. Every time, every Lord's Day, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and drink of the fruit of the vine, which is a symbol or represents his blood, it testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God. And that's what's under consideration. So this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. How does the Spirit bear witness? The Spirit bears witness through the Word. The Spirit testifies. He bears witness through the Word. Now, there's three witnesses given here. The significance of that, of course, go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament taught that truth was determined by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So here we have three witnesses that confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit gave the Word. The Spirit testifies, witnesses in his Word, that he is the Son of God. The water of baptism and the blood of Christ testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God. Every time we read in the Word, as a matter of fact, about the blood of Christ and the water of baptism, the Spirit is testifying in regard to those things. Verse 7, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven." For there are three who bear witness. Most versions end it there. There are three who bear witness. Some versions do not even add verse 7 at all. You might be reading from one of those versions. Verse 7 in its totality is left out of most versions. And the end of verse 6 is made to be verse 7 in some. That is, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." That's verse 7 in some versions. Most versions leave out verse 7. King James, New King James, has it in there. But there seems to be an overwhelming evidence that the Greek text does not have verse 7. Now, there's no false doctrine or false teaching in verse 7. As a matter of fact, it actually confirms what the Word teaches. But they believe that it was simply added by some scribe at some time from some note that had been written into perhaps a manuscript. And so it came to be in the text itself. And so the King James, New King James, keeps it in the text, but most other translations leave it out. Someone reading from English Standard Version this morning, I think the English Standard Version omits it, I believe, or at least makes a note in regard to it. Same thing with the New American Standard Bible and New International Version and others as well. So if we just take the end of verse 7, and the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth. And then it goes from verse 8 to verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. That is, these three are in harmony with one another. The Spirit is in harmony with the blood. The Spirit is in harmony with the water of baptism. So these three are in harmony. They all agree. They all testify to the fact. You know, when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin Council, they had to find some witnesses against him. Well, first, they couldn't find witnesses that were in harmony with one another. Eventually, they found witnesses that would all say the same thing. And so these three witnesses all say the same thing. They all testify the same thing. They're all in harmony with one another. That's what it means, and these three agree as one. They agree to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. If we receive the witness of men, note that little word if, doesn't carry the idea of doubt at all. Since we receive the witness of men. What he's doing in this particular verse is he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. We receive the witness of men. If we have three men who's testifying in court, and they all testify to the same thing, we accept that testimony as being true. So it's not if we receive the witness of men, we do receive the witness of men. Men witness to that which they have seen or heard, and we accept that witness. We accept that testimony that they present. So if we receive the witness of men, that is, since we receive the witness of men, we ought to receive the witness of God. Now, the witness of God, or the testimony of God, is greater than men. That's one of the reasons we ought to receive it. So in verse 9 again, since we receive the testimony of men, we ought to receive the testimony of God, because the testimony of God is greater. Now, the testimony of God is not that which was mentioned already, the water and the blood and the Spirit. Because note, the tense changes here in verse 9. For this is the witness or testimony of God which he has testified of his Son. God testified to the fact that Jesus was his Son. He testified to that. At the baptism of Jesus, when he spoke from heaven, he testified to that fact on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. So God testified on two different occasions, spoke from heaven, and others heard that testimony of God to the fact that Jesus was his Son. So that's the testimony, I believe, that is under consideration here. For we receive the witness of men. We ought to receive the witness of God, because God's witness or his testimony is greater than men, because God is greater than men. And he did in fact testify. Who could in fact testify or bear witness if someone was their offspring or not? Someone was their son. The one who is the father could testify to that. So God testified to the fact that he is my son. He is my beloved son. He is the Son of God. He who believes in the Son, verse 10, 1 John 5, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who believes in the Son of God. This goes no doubt back to the overall subject matter that has been discussed in the epistle itself. Remember, there had been some in the church of which John is writing to who had one time believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They were members of the church, but now they have become to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. He was not deity in the flesh. And so they began to teach that, and they have left the church. They have forsaken Christ. They have denied him. And so this is no doubt what is under consideration again. Again, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Has what witness? That he is the Son of God. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that witness is in you. That testimony is in you. How is it in you? You were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You confessed that he is the Son of God before your baptism. You partake of his blood. That is the symbol of his blood every first day of the week. That testimony that he is the Son of God is in you. So he who believes in the Son of God has the witness or testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him, that is, made God, a liar. God said, Jesus is my Son. When you deny that, you make God a liar. God said, he's my Son. He said it when he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said it when he spoke at Jesus' baptism. He says it through the Spirit-inspired Word. God says Jesus is his Son. And he who does not believe God in regard to that matter has made God a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. God has given testimony. He's bore witness to the fact that Jesus is deity. He's the Son of God. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's kind of amazing that both the Gospel of John and this first epistle of John begins with Jesus Christ as being life and ends with Jesus Christ being life. It began speaking about the deity of Christ, both letters, and it ends speaking about the deity of Jesus Christ, which tells me that evidently John must have wrote both of these close to the same period of time, the gospel itself and this epistle as well, because we're going to see in verse 13 is closely connected to John 20, verse 30 and 31. We'll note that in just a moment when we get to it. So back in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now this goes all the way back to the beginning, as I said, the beginning of this epistle. Chapter 1, and in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning, note this, the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he mentions it again at the end of the epistle. Just like he does in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, verse 11, 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. God has given us eternal life. He's given us Jesus Christ. And this life is in his Son. In his Son. In union with his Son. In fellowship with his Son. There is no life outside of fellowship and outside of union with Jesus Christ. those who have abandoned the church, those who have denied the deity of Christ and are now false prophets, false teachers, the Antichrist in the context, they have now separated themselves from life. They've separated themselves from the source and origin of eternal life. Jesus Christ is that origin and source of eternal life. So 1 John 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now what does it mean to have the Son? It means to have fellowship with the Son. It means to have union with the Son. He who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have fellowship, the one who has no union with the Son, does not have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The one who does not have fellowship, the one who is out of union with Jesus Christ, he does not have life. Now I want you to note this. We have life. Christians have life now. We have eternal life now. Now, we often talk about, well, this life is only in promise because we hope for eternal life. That's true. It's true. But we need to understand that we have it now. Nothing could be more clear. He who has the Son has life. Present tense. If you have the Son, if you're in union and you're in fellowship with the Son of God, you have eternal life. Now, we need to understand that God speaks about things that in such a way that He speaks of things that exist, though they do not yet exist. Though we have not, you might say, come to the end of life and judgment day and received our eternal salvation, we still have it. We have it in promise. But I want to suggest to you that we have it the same way we have salvation. Salvation and eternal life are equal. Do you have salvation right now? Of course you do. You received salvation when you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You were saved. But you still have the hope of eternal salvation. The same thing is true with eternal life. We have eternal life right now. That doesn't keep us from hoping for eternal life. Why? Because we know we can lose our eternal salvation. We can lose our salvation. We don't believe like the Calvinists do, that once saved, always saved. No, we know that our salvation is conditional. Our salvation from sin is conditional. And after we become a child of God, our salvation from sin is conditional. And so in order to remain saved, we got to meet God's conditions. In order to remain recipients of eternal life, we got to meet God's conditions. We got to stay in union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so we have life. We have eternal life right now. If we didn't have eternal life right now, we couldn't lose it. We can't lose what we don't have. We can lose our salvation. We can lose our eternal life. We have it. But come the judgment day, we'll have it and have it forever. As long as we're in union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. So, verse 12 again. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I have written. Now this is the third time that John has used that expression, these things I have written. As though he's stating the reason why he is writing. For example, back in chapter 1 and in verse 4, he said, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And then again, he mentions these things we write to you. in chapter 2 and in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So here in chapter 5, he says, these things I write to you, as though this was the purpose of his writing. I believe this is the overall purpose of his writing this epistle, the one that is stated here in 1 John 5 and in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The one who believes in the name of the Son of God, the word name there is put for the person. I've written to you who believe in the person, Jesus, the Son of God. That, in order that, or so that, you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name that is in the person of the Son of God. Of course, those false teachers, those antichrists, those false prophets who had denied Christ and left the church, they no longer continued to believe in the person, Jesus, as the Son of God. And so he writes to those, note this, to those who believe. He's not writing to the false prophets. He's not writing to the false teachers. He's not writing to the Antichrist. He's writing to those who remain in union and fellowship with Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Son. And he wants them to continue in that fellowship. But I want you to note the very similarity between the statement that is mentioned here, 1 John 5 and in verse 13, with what John says in his gospel account in John 20. In John 20 and verse 30 and 31. John 20 and verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that, in order that or so that, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now that's almost identical, just worded differently. So John gives a purpose for the writing of his gospel. And I want to suggest to you that the same purpose that was given for the writing of his gospel is the same purpose that is given for the writing of this epistle. I write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that, in order that or so that, you may know that you have eternal life. Well, where's that life? In union and in harmony with Jesus Christ. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that is, so you'll continue to have eternal life. Because the one, again, who does not have union and fellowship with the Son does not have life. Questions or comments? Verse 14, 1 John 5. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the confidence. This is the boldness. This word's been used on a couple of different occasions in this epistle. In chapter 2 and in verse 28, we saw the first occasion. Chapter 2 and in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence or boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then again, this word confidence or boldness was used in chapter 4 and in verse 17. Chapter 4 and in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. So here again he mentions this confidence or boldness. Now this is the confidence. This is the boldness that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now who is the him under consideration? Well, the him is God. Nearest antecedent points back to God at the end of verse 13. In the name of the Son of God. So God is the antecedent of him in verse 14. Now this is a confidence that if we ask, that if we have, This is the confidence that we have in Him. This is the confidence or boldness that we have in God. That if we ask anything according to His will, that is according to God's will, He hears us. Now, this confidence or this boldness in prayer was mentioned earlier back in chapter 3, back in chapter 3 and in verse 21. Chapter 3 and in verse 21 and following, he said, "Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us," that is, if our conscience does not condemn us, "we have confidence or boldness toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." So there he conditions, that is, us receiving our request from God is conditioned upon keeping the commandments of God, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing to Him. So here, in connection with our confidence and boldness in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, it's not that He just hears us audibly, but He hears us with the intention of providing the request, providing the petition for which we ask. We see that in the very next verse. "And if we know that He hears us," there's that little word "if" again. Well, there's no doubt. Since we know that He hears us, because He just told us He hears us. He hears us with the intention of granting our petition. He hears us with the intention of giving us what we've requested. "And if," that is, since we know that He hears us, God hears us, "whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." We know that we have. We know we're going to receive what we've asked for, because we have this confidence and boldness in God. Now, we know we're going to receive what we have asked for. Well, we might not receive what we ask for, but we know that's the kind of Father He is. That if it's to our benefit, that if it's for our well-being, both physically and spiritually, God will grant our request. Now, sometimes our request might be made known on a Sunday or a Monday or a Tuesday, but it might be a Thursday or Friday or Saturday before we see any results from it. It might be a month. It might be a year later before we see any results of it. Why? Because God knows what's for our benefit. He knows what to give us when we make request of Him for our well-being, both physically and spiritually. Now, in connection with this making request of God, he brings up the subject of sin. Seeing one sin, seeing a brother in Christ committing sin. Because we might ask, make a request of God in regard to the spiritual well-being of that brother. And remember, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We know that God will grant us what we ask. In verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death," if anyone sees his brother, a brother in Christ, sin a sin, I think King James Version says, but it's present tense, sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, I want us to look at verse 17 first. All unrighteousness is sin. John wants us to understand that. All unrighteousness is sin. He had mentioned this fact before in this epistle, that sin is lawlessness, the violation of God's law. All unrighteousness is sin. What is unrighteousness? Well, we know what unrighteousness is when we know what righteousness is. Righteousness is keeping the commandments and ordinances of God. When we keep the commandments and ordinances of God, we're doing righteousness. When we do not keep the commandments and ordinances of God, we're engaging in unrighteousness. So all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death, though. Now, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, back in verse 16, which does not lead to death, he will ask. That is, if I see a brother or sister in Christ committing sin, then I can intercede on their behalf to God and pray for them, that they'll see the error of their ways, confess their sin, repent of that sin, and get their lives right with God. That's what's under consideration here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. He'll give him life. Well, how is he going to give him life? God's going to give him life, but only if the one who has committed a sin that is not unto death repents of that sin, having confessed that sin to God. Now then, a sin not leading to death, what is under consideration? Well, any sin that one commits, regardless of what sin it is, if it is unconfessed and unrepented, it leads to death. The word translated lead here in the New King James Version is in italics. Actually, it's a preposition. It's in order to death. That is, it leads to death. It is toward death. So there is a sin that is toward death, but there's a sin that is not toward death in the context as well. Now, a sin that is toward death is any sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Any sin leads to death, separation from God, if it is unconfessed and unrepented. This goes back to the beginning of the book itself. Chapter 1 and in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God will grant life to us if we will confess our sin and repent of our sin. So that's the simple explanation of a sin that is not unto death here. That does not lead to death. But note, again, there's a sin that leads to death, and there's a sin that does not lead to death. Again, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, but all sin leads to death, doesn't it? It does, if it is not confessed and not repented of. But in the context, there's a sin not leading to death. A sin, not the sin, but a sin in general. There must be a sin in the context of this book that leads to death, to spiritual death. So he said, again, verse 16, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. So the sin not leading to death, any sin, confessed and repented, will not lead to death. But there is a sin that leads to death. In the context of 1 John, what do you suppose that sin might be? Those who turn away. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and turn away from Him.
Unrepentant sin.
Yes, and that's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Any sin, all sin is unrighteousness. And so any sin unconfessed and unrepented leads to death. But there is a sin that leads to death. And that is, in the context of the book, it is denying Jesus as the Son of God. It's denying the deity of Jesus Christ. I want you to note the context of this. You know, it's simple for us to say that a sin not leading to death, or a sin leading to death, would be a sin that is unconfessed and unrepented of. It's easy and simple. It's simplistic. We understand that. But in the immediate context, he's speaking about those who have denied Jesus as the Son of God. We go all the way back, verse 5 of 1 John 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember why he wrote, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now he's writing to Christians who are continuing in fellowship and continuing in union with Jesus Christ. But the false teachers, the Antichrist, the false prophets have denied Christ. They've abandoned him in Christianity and gone back out into the world. Note what verse 18 says after mentioning the sin leading to death and the sin not leading to death in verse 16 and 17. Note verse 18. And note verse 16 and 17 is sandwiched between this subject of Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, we're children of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Still, the deity and Jesus as being the Son of God is under consideration. The sin leading to death, I want to suggest to you, in the context, it's simple for us to say the sin leading to death is a sin unrepented and unconfessed. Yes, all sin, unconfessed and unrepented, leads to death. But in the immediate context, a sin that leads to death is a sin that will separate you from Jesus Christ. That is, when you sever your union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Remember, life is in the Son. Verse 11. Life is in the Son. So we have life back in the context in verse 11. In regard to sin in verse 16 and 17, we have death. So when you separate yourself from Jesus Christ and the Father, when you no longer have union and fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, because in union and fellowship with Him is life, you have death. And as long as you remain in that condition, separated, out of union and out of fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, you're headed toward death. You're sinning a sin that leads to or toward death, eternal separation from God. Now, other gospel writers have mentioned this very fact as well. Look with me over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll pick up at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6. Now remember, the Hebrew writer is writing to those who are forsaking Christ and Christianity because of persecutions being heaped upon them. And so note what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, note this, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It is impossible. Once you sever your union, relationship, and fellowship with the Son of God, it's impossible. Why? Because He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the sacrifice for our sins. Jumping ahead in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, note this, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come and He is the only sacrifice there will ever be for man's sin. If you abandon Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and in Him is life, and you seek life through some other origin or source other than Jesus Christ, you'll never find it. That is a sin leading to eternal death. Doesn't lead to eternal life, it leads to eternal death. As long as you continue in that. Of course, someone could recognize and realize after they've abandoned Christ and Christianity, they can always change their mind again and say, I was wrong. And confess Him as the Son of God again. And be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But as when someone severs himself, these false teachers, these antichrists, false prophets in the context, they'd severed their union with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And now, they've abandoned their source and origin of life. I've gone well over. Questions or comments? We'll pick up here next Lord's Day morning, though. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Sorry about going over.